So we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus, and in particular in the Ten Commandments. And today we come to the final commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house or land or manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In fact, that word translated covet is the word desire. You shall not desire. Are we to live without any kind of desires? What does this commandment really mean? What are the desires that it forbids? And what are the good desires, if any, that it implies? Desires really matter, don't they? Most of the other Ten Commandments, at least on the surface, are first of all about actions. You know, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Remember that Jesus deepened and intensified the Ten Commandments. Do you remember he said, if you're angry with your brother without cause, it's like murdering him in your heart. Or if you look at someone to lust after them, you commit adultery in your heart. The heart and mind are the real battleground. What we think and feel and love and desire and will decides what we do. I mean, sometimes our sins don't get as far as the action. You know, maybe we don't have the opportunity or the courage to sin in that way, but we can sin in our hearts instead. Desires are the seeds or roots. Actions are the fruits or shoots. But of course, often we can keep our desires secret. If I were to kill a few of you, I expect I would find myself incarcerated for a long time. But I could possibly secretly hate you and get away with it for years and years. Nobody might know. I could put up a respectable religious front, but inside I could be seething with hatred or lust or covetousness or whatever. Desires, even if we repress them, can be an unseen cancer that grows within us and poisons everything. The old adage is true. Sow a thought, grow an action, reap a habit. Harvest a character, store up a destiny. You shall not desire. So this commandment implicitly forbids all sinful desires. But are all desires wrong? Eastern religions would tell us that a lot of our problems come from our desires. It's our desires that lead to suffering. It's because we want stuff too much, that when we don't get it, we suffer. If only we were enlightened, they tell us, our suffering would be an illusion. It's because we're consumed with desire that we suffer loss. So we should sit more lightly to things. We should cultivate apathy or indifference, freedom. Well, that's not Christianity. Although some Christians have been suspicious of desires. You know, think of monks and nuns and monasticism. Desire to tame desire. Vows of poverty, chastity and obedience. And yet often when people went off to a monastery or went off to a desert, they found that their struggle with sin and temptation and desire was even stronger and more intense. The problem is that even if you take yourself off to a monastery or a desert, you go with yourself. Your desires are still there. Christians have often not known what to do with sexual desire. There's been an idolization of virginity. Whereas the Bible says that the marriage bed is honourable. That sex is a good gift of God to be enjoyed within marriage. Well, what about desires for food? The whole attitude to the body. Or the desire for money. Is that wrong? Or the desire for power? But this commandment is more specific than do not desire, isn't it? Do not desire or covet anything that is your neighbor's. Desires are inevitable. The desire to be free from desires is not Christianity, but Buddhism. Of course, some of our desires are wrong, but we're hardwired with certain desires. Some of our desires are good and natural. We desire food and shelter and companionship and work and fulfillment and a whole host of other things. But sometimes our desires are confused and contradictory. None of our desires is perfectly right and pure. The fall sin affects our whole being, including our desires. So our desires are disordered. What we should be seeking is right desires that are rightly related to one another. So let's think a little more specifically about this commandment, do not covet, or do not desire your neighbour's stuff. It's very specific and concrete, but it is perhaps in need of a little cultural translation. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Well, I guess we could include our neighbour's husband too. You shall not set your desire on your neighbour's house. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? You shall not set your desire on his land. But I guess in Bible times it was largely an agricultural economy. And so someone's land was their wealth, their means of making a living. So we can include all those things that we depend on for our wealth or to make our living. Our neighbour's education or profession or skills or business. You might be pretty sure that your neighbour hasn't got any manservants or maidservants. But there might, of course, be all sorts of employees, mightn't there? There might be a cleaner and a gardener and a window cleaner, perhaps an odd job man, a solicitor, an accountant, and all manner of labour-saving devices doing things that would have been done with the servants once. And perhaps we could extend this commandment to power and influence. You shall not covet your neighbour's ox or donkey. Well, sure, surely we think most of us are safe. I mean, I can take or leave oxen or donkeys, if I'm honest with you. The ox would have been used in the farming business. So I guess it covers machinery and tractors and tools and perhaps everything you need for your livelihood and business. You know, your laptop and iPhone or your van or your donkey, your car. You shall not covet your neighbour's Land Rover or Jaguar. And in case we're feeling off the hook, the list of specific applications is followed by a catch-all or anything else. You shall not covet what belongs to your neighbour. Now sometimes we can covet things spitefully, can't we? You know, sometimes we don't even want the thing, we just wish that our neighbour didn't have it. We'd like to take it off them. Or we want to get it because they've got it. To keep up with the Joneses. No Joneses here today, are there? Wanting that thing just as a sort of status symbol to show that we can afford a Land Rover or whatever. Now imagine you invite me around for dinner. You're very welcome to do that any time. I don't like eggs unless they're heavily concealed in a cake, but I'll probably come if you invite me. And imagine we're sitting in your sitting room after dinner and I admire the Ming vase on your mantelpiece. Now is that coveting? I don't think so, not necessarily. I mean, if it's a good vase, presumably it's right for me to admire it. Would it be wrong for me to wish that I owned that vase? Again, I don't think so. I mean, you might give it to me. Or, if I had lots of disposable income, I guess I could go and buy myself a Ming vase. Now what is coveting? Well, it's the desire to get it by the wrong means. The desire to steal it, maybe. Well, think of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. We've also thought about how the different commandments give a different perspective on Adam and Eve's sin. You know, in a sense, they want to be their own gods. They break the commandment number one. They make Satan their God by believing him. They break commandment number two by bowing down to a creature. It's as if they want to murder God so that they can be their own gods. They steal. But their sin is also one of coveting, isn't it? Of thinking that that fruit will make them happy. They make an idol of stuff. You know, if I pin my hopes on that Ming vase, you know, if only I owned that, my life would be complete, I'd be happy. Or perhaps more likely, you know, if I paid off the mortgage, or I had lots of money in the bank, or I had a good pension. Our yearnings almost always exceed our earnings. Did you know that 90% of lottery winners go on buying tickets? John D. Rockefeller, the oil tycoon, became the world's richest man and the first American billionaire. He's often regarded as the richest person in all history when you adjust for inflation and so on. Asked how much money it would take for someone to be satisfied, he said, "How much is enough? Just a little bit more." And it's often like that, isn't it? Just a bit more. Sometimes we're so hard to satisfy. We want to upgrade to the latest car or mobile or tablet or PC or gadget, or we're constantly improving our home or dreaming of a bigger or better home or the latest fashions or technology or the biggest something or smallest something or best or fastest or smartest or trendiest. Focusing on what we don't have rather than being thankful for what we have. Craving the looks or abilities or qualifications or relationships or job or status of others. We're not to covet, but how do we avoid it? What is the positive alternative to coveting? Well, cultivating contentment, whatever our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always, the Bible says. Think of those first Christians in the book of Acts, who even when they were thrown in prison, could sing hymns of praise. Practice thankfulness. You know, although life has its frustrations, and sometimes there's terrible suffering, there are always things to give thanks for, aren't there? Creation, the new creation, the blessings of the gospel, God's word. And giving is a great antidote to an addiction to getting. If you're too attached to your money, it might be good to give some more of it away. Desiring and seeking the best for others is an antidote to coveting. Rejoice with those who rejoice, the Bible tells us. Give thanks for the blessings which others enjoy. It's hard to resent someone and what they have if we're praying that God would pour out his blessings on them. Love your neighbour. He's not necessarily a competitor or rival that you have to get one over on. Now, we're to replace bad and wrong and disordered desires with good desires. The Bible tells us, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." We're to desire good things in good ways, by good means, in good order, for good reasons, with good motives, in dependence on and with gratitude to God, the great giver. The Bible tells us to covet the greatest spiritual gifts, that we might build one another up. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're to desire God for his own sake, to pant after him as a deer pants for streams of water. We're to love the giver as well as his gifts, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. Let us pray. Our Father, we're sorry for times when we have resented our neighbour and the things that they have, when we've wanted to take it away from spite or envy or pride, where we've loved stuff more than we love you, or where we've pinned our hopes on something other than you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose that we might be forgiven. And we pray that by the power of his Spirit, he might work love for you and for others in our hearts, that we might truly desire that which is good and true and noble, for Jesus' sake. Amen.